Well, good morning, church family. We're back in Romans 8 again this morning. We're at verse 28. So if you got a Bible, you could be turning there. I was so sad to have missed last week. I did get to watch Stan Smith, the video after the fact. And I was so thankful for the words that he shared with us about prayer and the Spirit's intercession for us when we don't even know what to pray for, sometimes in the hardest moments of our life. And so this morning we pick up with a continuation of that. But where I was last week is that Jennifer and I, about this time of day, maybe a little bit earlier than this, back a week ago Saturday, were making our way through the streets of New York City, trying to get to 49th Street and 5th Avenue. At least I think that's where I remember we were headed. And the reason was because the St. Patrick's Day parade began about that spot, 49th Street and 5th Avenue. And so we made our way to that spot. And it's so funny because last year at St. Patrick's Day, we were in New Orleans with my brother and his family. And I can tell you that a St. Patrick's Day parade in New Orleans is much different than a St. Patrick's Day parade in New York City. Let me just tell you, I've never been to Mardi Gras, but I can say this, there are no beads that are thrown at a New York City parade like there are, and you can just don't let your mind go there. But they did not have beads, but they did in New York City have bagpipes. More bagpipes than I've ever seen in my life. So many. There would be like this group of people that would come by, 20, 25 bagpipes, all playing in unison, and they would pass by, and it was loud. And then this group of people, and I don't know who these group of people were. They were behind banners. Some of them were city officials. Some of them were from some organization that meant a lot in New York. Some of them were of an Irish descent family, and they're walking down the street, and then another group of bagpipes comes, and then another group of people, and then another group of bagpipes, and kind of mixed in there were some marching bands. And that's the reason why we were there, is because our son was in one of those marching bands. So we had made our way to that corner, and we're standing on the corner until our feet and our legs and our back are hurting, and we're hoping that the people that are standing in front of us, who are a little taller, get bored and leave so we can get a little better view. And the people are yelling and they're cheering. 2 million people packing the streets of Fifth Avenue over about a mile and a half, 2 mile stretch, and they're yelling and they're cheering, they're holding their phones up and they're trying to capture it. And when his band, our son's band, finally came by, Jennifer and I started trying to, you know, nudge each other. I think that's him. Maybe that. Oh, that's definitely him. And then we started yelling and cheering and holding our phones up and trying to capture the moment. And once his band started passing by, we started walking and tried to keep pace with him, so we could hear him and see him as long as we could. And there were times when we were like dodging bystanders, and there's people everywhere, and there's barricades, and you have to kind of go around the barricades, and they've got a straight shot. We didn't have a straight shot, and we followed him as far as we could all the way up to this moment where we got to St. Patrick's Cathedral. And so on St. Patrick's Day, we got to watch our son march down Fifth Avenue in front of St. Patrick's Cathedral. And then the crowds got too big, and we couldn't keep going, and we watched him go off. And this morning, I find myself thinking about how that scene compares to the scene that we focus on Palm Sunday. There weren't any beads there either. No bagpipes, certainly no phones. I don't imagine there were 2 million people along that road between Bethany and Jerusalem. But there was a lot of yelling and cheering. And I imagine as he's riding by on that colt, there were probably some people who started walking in step with him, trying to keep pace with him, trying to make their way through the crowd to stay with him as long as they could, to just see him a little longer. Some of them were there for the spectacle of it. It was just, there's something big going on and I don't want to miss it. And some of them were there for the celebrity of it. They had heard about this man named Jesus, and they wanted to be able to tell their neighbors and their friends, I got to see him too. But some of them, some who were shouting Hosanna and waving palm branches and trying to keep up with him as long as they could. They were there for a different reason. They were there because they believed that things could still change, that it wasn't always going to be like it is right now, that suffering doesn't have the last word, that pain is temporary, that hurt and heartbreak and hate are not the end of the story. They believed that that could change, that things could get better, that things could still be made right, and that reconciliation and restoration and renewal are still possible. And they'd heard enough about this man named Jesus that they believed that he might have something to do with it. And so they're just crying out and following alongside. And their heartbeat that day was not all that different than what Paul writes later in Romans 8:28, when he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." And we know that God in all things works to the good of those who love him. Those are really beautiful words when they're framed on your living room wall. But we've all lived in moments where those words spoken in certain times sound almost cruel. And you find yourself thinking, really? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him? And you find yourself crying out, "God, I'm doing the best I know how to do. I'm trying here, and it does not feel like all things are working for the good. What gives? What's going on?" And you're not the first one to ever ask that question. Moses, when he found himself leading these people, at one point said, "God, I don't understand why you ask me to do this, because it feels like at every turn they want to overthrow me and get me out of the way, and I don't even understand." And he was one of the best, greatest leaders ever to live. And David, man, remember that scene where David is like, Absalom, oh my son, Absalom. And David is described as a man after God's own heart. And Elijah tells God the reason he's hiding in a cave is because everyone that was like him that wanted to follow after Yahweh God has either changed their mind or been killed, and he's the only one left. And Elijah was a prophet. And the Psalms of the church are filled with these lyrics that say things like, "How long, Lord? How long is it going to be like this? Why does it feel like all the people who are trying to do what you asked us to do, God, are the ones that are suffering? And the people who do not care who they hurt seem to have no cares in the world. Why is it like that? How long?" In fact, Jesus quotes the lyrics of one of those songs when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You are not the first one to cry out and wonder, why are things like this? There are moments when Romans 8:28 sounds dissonant, or maybe even dishonest. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. However those words sound to you this morning, whether you find yourself going, "Yeah, I get it," or whether you go, "That sounds like..." There are a few things that I think we all need to know about the good that Paul is describing. When he says, in all things, God works for the good, a few things this morning of what I believe he means by the good. And the first is that the good is unfinished. It's in process. It's not completely, fully here yet. This is especially evident when the circumstances of our life are difficult and we say, "Yeah, I know the good is not here right now." But I think it's important for us to remember that even when things are relatively good or maybe really good. Because we all know that temporary circumstances are just that, our current circumstances. They can change in a heartbeat. Some days you start out the day and it's a terrible day and it ends up being a terrific day. And other days it goes exactly the opposite and everything can change in a heartbeat. And if the good is based on our current circumstances, then it would be fragile and temporary, and it's neither of those things. The good that God is working out is not temporary, and it's not fragile, and it's not circumstantial. It's in process. It's becoming. And there are times when you catch glimpses of it, right? Every one of us can tell a story probably about something we weathered, whether it was something incredibly difficult or just something sort of difficult. And now we look back weeks or months or years or decades later and you say, okay, I can at least see now that there's some redemptive moment in it. There's something good coming out of it. I wouldn't ever want to do it again. I don't ever want, I'm so still not glad it happened, but I can at least see good coming out of it. We catch glimpses, but they're just glimpses and it's not finished yet. The good is unfinished and the good is undeserved. Sometimes when things go like that, when it's difficult, you point your finger at heaven and you say, God, why? And sometimes when things go in ways that don't feel good, you point the finger at yourself and you say, maybe the good is not happening because I don't love him enough. And you read it, right? It says, God works all things for the good of those who love him. So maybe I don't love him enough. What I want to make sure that every one of us remembers and knows this morning is that the grace of our God is not dependent on your love for him. It does not start with us. It is not contained in us. You don't ever get to the point where you've done enough for it. It started with him. It was his love first. That's why John says we love because he first loved us. End of story. And we don't ever get to the point where we love him enough because he not only loved us first, he loved us before, like before we ever even thought about turning in his direction, about beginning to love him. It says earlier in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The good that God is working in your life is not dependent on your goodness or your amount of love. It is always undeserved. Thirdly, the good, before we move on, hey, thanks for putting it up there. That's my bad. I do want to say this. I think that the phrase about how much we love him for those who love him, the good that for those who love him, is a lot like Romans 8:1, where he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is not a how much are you in Christ Jesus, it's a direction. Am I heading toward Christ Jesus? We are all in process, every one of us, maybe at different stages along the way, we're all in pursuit of our God. We have turned away from some things and said, that's not for me, he's for me. I can't trust that, I can trust him. He is my salvation, not those things. We've turned toward him, we're in process, and the good that's being worked in your life is not dependent on the speed of your progress toward God. It's dependent on the direction of your progress toward God. When you turn toward him, you are among those who love him, no matter where stage your love is in. Okay, so the good is undeserved, unfinished, and the good is unreserved. What I mean by that is this. These couple of verses that come next, 8, 29, and 30, have been the source of debate in Christendom for like 400 years. names like Chrysostom and Augustine and Calvin and Luther and others have debated about those two verses. What do they mean? And predestination and election and free will and choice. And so let's just read those couple of verses. And then this is not the time to jump into this. This would be better suited for a classroom and not a sermon on Palm Sunday. And we're not going to wrap it up in 5 minutes. I just want to tell you what I believe, and you got to decide what you believe about it. But let's look at the verses first. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So there's these two camps of people, and some read that, and they especially look at words like foreknew and predestined, and they say, in combination with a couple other places in Scripture, that God pre-selects, that he elects, that he predetermines a group of chosen people who he will pour his love into and be so irresistible to that they can't but follow after him, that certainly they may wander at times, but they will always eventually find themselves back because he's predestined and because he foreknew them. That's one camp. The other camp is that the invitation of God is freely given to everyone all over, and there is no specific. He foreknew everybody. He predestined everybody, and those are sort of the two camps. And again, we're not going to solve all that, but I do think it's a good opportunity for us to notice a couple more things about this, because this is true regardless of this particular debate. When it comes to this word of God, a couple things to be thoughtful about. One is, when you and I come to Scripture, it's so important to know the part, read the parts in light of the whole. What I mean is, when you get to a verse and you're like, okay, I see that word, I see foreknew, I see predestined, I've seen those a couple other places. When you get to a part of Scripture like that, it's easy to get caught up in a couple of words or a phrase or a sentence and think you know what that means. I do it all the time. And then you pan back and you look at the rest of the chapter, or you look at the rest of the book, or you look the whole of Scripture, and you say, that can't mean what I think it means, because look at all the other evidence in this whole Scripture. It is so important when all of us are approaching Scripture to look at the parts in light of the whole. That's one thought. The other is, let the Scripture have the first and the last word. Sometimes I develop ideas about what I think God is like, or what he does, or how the world works. And I go to Scripture looking for evidence so that I can prove my point. The way we ought to always approach this is to say, God, whatever you want me to know is what I need to know. You have the first word. I'm open-hearted, I'm open-handed, I'm open-minded, whatever it is, and then let the text lead where it would lead, even if it's not where you started out. Let Scripture have the first and last word. Here's what I believe. I believe there are too many places in Scripture where there is evidence of this free, open invitation for all to come and know Christ. In fact, there's this invitation for us to go and make sure that people know that they are included in this. Jennifer and I were talking earlier this week, and she said, why would Jesus, on the last moments of his time on earth, right before he ascends, make the last thing he said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name? Why would he make that the last thing he says if most people were already chosen? And so I just think there's too much evidence in that direction. But here's the real thing. We dug down in some weeds there, but I don't think that's what Romans 8:29-30 are trying to do anyway. I think we're trying to use them to solve a debate that they were never intended to solve. I think the reason that Romans 8:29-30 were written is to help us know the truth of Romans 8:28. That you can know that in all things God works to the good of those who love him. And here's how I think they work. What if those he foreknew, what if those are people that came before us? Maybe not specifically us. What if who's Paul is writing to are the people that came before us, those he foreknew, he knew beforehand. In fact, what if he's talking about the people that came before Christ? And I'm not pulling that out of nowhere. What if he's talking about the people of Israel? Because the next three chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, are all about the people of Israel. In fact, if you go to Romans 11:2, look at this in Romans 11:2, 1 and 2. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he, and what's the word? Foreknew. And it's the same word. So what if he's talking about people that came before Christ? And what if he's, read this in light of that. For those God foreknew before Christ, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What if what he's saying is there were these people that also believed that God works for the good of all things for those who love him, but they did not ever know Jesus. They didn't know what we know. They died still waiting. But now we know that the whole time God was working for the good of those who love him. And that together with us, they might be formed in the image of Christ, right? That's what it says next is that they would be formed into the image of Christ. What does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? Well, in this life, it means becoming more like Jesus in our action, in the way we see, in the way we hear, in the way we interact with the people around us. It's following after Jesus. But ultimately, what being formed in the image of Christ is that we are resurrected like Christ. We have a resurrected body like he has. And they participate in that because he had been working all along. And even when they didn't know it, he is working for their good by sending his son that they didn't even know would come. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Why is he the firstborn among many brothers and sisters? Not because he was born first, because he was raised first. And we will be like him. And so will they. In fact, in some sense, they are in ways that we aren't. That's what's so interesting, is the rest of verse 30, all of those are in past tense, aorist indicative, past tense, including glorified. And we're not glorified yet. But they are in a way that we aren't yet. So how can you know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him? You can know it because this is always who God has been. And you can look back and see, even in the lives of people that never saw it fully met, whose circumstances were about suffering as much as ours can be about suffering, who died wondering, why is it like this? He was all the time in all things working for the good of those who love him. And you can know it. And be sure of it. And I wonder if that's what Jesus was thinking. Because why else would he get on the back of that colt? Why else would he go into Jerusalem? I mean, sure, at the time, they're shouting Hosanna, and they're putting down palm branches. But he had already made clear that he knew what was waiting for him when he got to Jerusalem. Circumstances can change in a heartbeat. He knew what was waiting for him. But he had to believe that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So he went anyway. And they would arrest him in a garden. And they would take him in the middle of the night to a sham courtroom. And they would beat him. And they would mock him. And they would make a fool of him. And they would replace Hosanna with a crown of thorns on his head. And he went, not only because he knew the truth that God works for the good of those who love him. He went because he is the truth that God works for the good of all who love him. So that's the reason why we pause and we take bread in our hands. If you've got this, this would be a good time to grab it. The one who entered into Jerusalem with Hosanna is the same one who knew suffering in ways that none of us have. And he did it in confidence that he moves in all things for the good of those who love him. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat. It's this paradox on Palm Sunday, because we start together this service with our kids and our palm branches and declaring the truth about God, and we end with the suffering of Christ, because that's also the truth about God. And church, we cannot celebrate next week, Easter, if we don't understand the suffering of our Lord. We have so much to celebrate next week, but it's because he willingly went and died for our sake. This is the blood of Christ poured out for you. Take and drink. Triumphal entry gives way to tragedy, not as some meaningless suffering or by some accident, but because he walked right into it willingly. So church, because of what he has done, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And even as purple gives way to black, we still know that he works for the good, even in the hardest moments, even in the parts that don't make sense of the time, even in the parts that hurt more than you could possibly think you could hurt. He works for the good of those who love him in all things. I'm going to ask you to do something this morning that's a little uncomfortable. As we leave now focused on the cross, I'm going to ask that we leave in silence. In just a moment, we're going to sing one more song that's about that, about keeping silence before our Lord. And you can obviously visit in the lobby or out in the parking lot or wherever, but in this room, let's hold space and silence with a cross now enshrouded in black so that we can remember what God has done for us. And even with the cross now in black, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Keep silence, keep silence. Keep silence.